Please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel once again. Chapter 2, we will begin reading at verse 21. Our worship over these past weeks has been so marvelous. As we have considered the Annunciation and the Visitation, and this morning the Presentation, and as on Christmas Eve, we together considered Luke's Gospel, the birth of Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Let me remind you that the shepherds have gone to see the baby Jesus. And Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And we pick up our reading in verse 21. This is the word of God. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's been truly marvelous to look in Luke's Gospel together over these past weeks and to see what wonders God has done on behalf of us for our salvation. To see, as Luke has told us, that God became flesh, that he was conceived in the Virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he is the Redeemer that has come to save his people from their sins. A remnant had believed these truths, only a remnant. It was a dark, dark time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Two of those were Simeon and Anna, and their witness to Christ came in the context of Joseph and Mary's obedience to present Jesus in the temple. And we see the striking and close relationship of Jesus and Old Testament revelation in this passage. From the beginning, the new is joined to the old, and we see four witnesses to Christ in this wonderful passage that we have just read together. The first witness to Christ is his circumcision and his name. Circumcision, of course, was required by the law. 8 days after a son was born, he was to be circumcised. And the point is that it shows that through procreation, each generation is born in sin and in depravity. Let's be very clear. The Christian faith does not teach the innocence of children. That's Pelagianism. It is not Christianity. Pelagianism taught essentially that we are born as blank slates and we choose acts of sin, but that there is nothing fundamentally wrong with the human heart. The Bible does not teach that. Christianity does not teach that. When you hear it preached and taught, you can know that that is certainly not what the Scriptures teach. Christianity teaches that little babies are born in need of a Savior, that in sin we are conceived and born into this world. Do you remember Dr. Oates praying for his grandson? Elder Oates standing next to his grandson saying something like this in his prayer, "Lord, he's such a handsome little boy, but we know that he has a bad heart." Now that is good theology. That is what the Scriptures teach about our little babies. Dr. John Gerstner was once presiding at a baptism as a guest minister in a particular church. And as he was about to baptize the child, the elder said, "Now, when you're done, you pass this white rose to the mother." "Well, why the white rose?" he said. "Well, because it represents innocence." "Well," Dr. Gerstner said, "what is baptism for?" "Well, it points to our need of the cleansing of our sins." "Ah, well, that's sometimes how we think. We think of our infants as innocent, but they are not. They are born in sin. They are corrupt in their nature. And the Bible teaches that all of us born into this world are born into this world in need of a Savior, in need of a Redeemer. And so the fundamental problem with us is not our sins, it is sin. That deep down there is something radically wrong with our hearts, and that we need new hearts, and we need cleansed hearts, and we need someone who can come into our lives that can forgive us for our sins and give us hearts upon which God writes His law. And so circumcision, the removal of the foreskin of the male procreative organ, was established by God to point to two facts. One, the fact of original sin, the corruption of our nature, that we are born sinful. And two, the necessity of shed blood in order that we might be redeemed from our awful sin. And so Jesus was, of course, sinless. He had no sin. He was born of Mary, the Virgin. He is God incarnate come down. He has no sin. And so why is Jesus, the Son of God, born into this world circumcised? What possibly could it mean? Well, there's matter for praise here. Because Jesus Christ was circumcised, first of all, in order that he might fulfill all righteousness. Just as when he was baptized, it is said that he was to fulfill all righteousness. He was not baptized because he needed a symbol of cleansing. He was baptized because we are in need of cleansing, and he is our sinless substitute. So Jesus Christ is circumcised because he was, as Paul tells us, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those of us who are under the law. In other words, you and I have broken the law of an infinitely holy God. That law must be kept. You and I cannot keep it. God the Son comes into this world and he obeys the law perfectly that you and I have broken. This is his act of obedience to the law of God in your place. But also, this circumcision of Jesus points to the necessity of his shed blood in order that we might be redeemed from our sin. In other words, not only does he obey the law that we broke, but on the cross he pays the penalty due unto us for our sins. And the marvel of what is happening here as Joseph and Mary bring the baby Jesus and he is circumcised is that his circumcision points to the fact that he is the redeemer of sinners like you and like me. How glorious then is this wonder of his circumcision in this text. And I don't know if you noticed it. This was the only hymn that I could find that mentioned the circumcision of Jesus, but the third line of the hymn that we have just sung reads, "His infant body now begins our pains to feel. Those precious drops of blood that flow for death, the victim's seal." It's speaking of the circumcision of Jesus and how it points ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ as he is slain on our behalf that we might be justified before God. How wonderful then that the name Jesus is connected in verse 21 to the circumcision of Jesus. The angel had taught that the child's name was to be Jesus. Jehovah saves. How appropriate that name. For this is what the mystery of Christmas is all about. Man sinned. Man must pay the penalty. But there is no man good enough to pay the penalty to the broken law of a holy God. God only can save, and so he does the inconceivable. God became man and dwelt among us. The infinite became finite. The eternal became subject to time, without ceasing to be the infinite God and the eternal God. Oh, the mystery of the incarnation, that his infinite nature might give to his finite sufferings infinite value, so that he is a sufficient Savior and can remove the sins of the vilest sinner as he has for me. Jehovah saves. What a name. And do you also not find that it's a remarkable thing that he wants to be known by this name? Here he is, God himself, the second person of the Trinity. He is the King. He is the Judge. He is the Lawgiver. All of these wonderful names could have been ascribed to him as the primary name as he came down. But no, he takes the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. May this be an encouragement to you, people of God, that the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, wants to be known as Helper, Deliverer, Savior, Redeemer. Are your sins overwhelming you? He came down to forgive you your sins. Are you overwhelmed with guilt? He came to remove your guilt as far as the east is from the west. This is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first testimony to him in this text, who he is and what he came to do, is his circumcision and the giving of his name. The second testimony to Jesus, who he is and what he came to do, is his purification and presentation in the temple. Look again at verses 22 to 24. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the backdrop of this is Leviticus, the 12th chapter. A woman was so glad to bring a child into the world, so happy, and yet she would be reminded that she and the child were sinners. In Christ's case, as we have said, he is without sin. And yet, as he fulfills the law of God, he condescends to go deep, deep, deep down in his humiliation in order to save us from our iniquity. And according to the law, Joseph and Mary present Jesus to the Lord. It was a long road to travel. Housing would have been costly. The 5 shekel redemption fee and the sacrifice that they had to purchase would have cost a great deal. But they took joy in obedience. And this shows how Christ came into our human condition, that the rich, the eternally, infinitely rich Son of God came that he might make himself poor for our sakes. Jesus is the poor man's friend. And the sacrifice required was a lamb for the burnt offering and a pigeon for a sin offering. If one was very poor, a pigeon can be in the place of the lamb, and that is the case here. Jesus came into such a family that was so poor that they could not afford a lamb for the offering. The wise men had not yet come. That happened sometime later. Again, see your salvation here. They purchased these sacrifices, and when the offerer would offer these sacrifices, they would offer these sacrifices saying, we are in need of the cleansing of our sins. Jesus, who knew no sin, a sacrifice is offered for Jesus and his mother because the sacrifice points beyond Jesus to our load of guilt borne by him who would go to a cross and suffer and bleed and die there. Christ, our sacrifice, taking our penalty. This is why he came. Jesus didn't go through this on his own account for himself. Jesus went through this for your account in order that he, Jehovah, might save you from your sins. The sacrifice in the temple points to his infinitely valuable sacrifice that he would offer for you and for me upon the cross of Calvary. And that brings us to Simeon's song. No wonder Simeon sang. He was a man in waiting, longing and looking for the consolation of Israel. Do you recall Isaiah 40? Comfort you, my people. He was waiting for that comfort, waiting for that consolation that would come to Israel. And he took biblical prophecy seriously. He was one of the few, the remnant, that actually believed the word of God. Others who expected a Messiah did not expect the Messiah of the Bible, not really. But he expected the Messiah to come who was predicted by the prophets, Isaiah and Micah and others. He took biblical prophecy seriously. Say, I wonder if we take biblical prophecy seriously. And just as Simeon looked and longed for the coming, the first coming of our Savior, do we look and long for the second coming of our Savior? Do we also take seriously what the Scriptures teach about that time in which Jesus Christ will return and judge the world and establish the eternal state and demonstrate the salvation of His people to a watching universe? Do you live for that? Does that determine how you think and how you act? Do you live in this world of biblical prophecy? Well, the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And so 40 days after the Lord's birth, Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple, and he took the infant Jesus into his arms, God having revealed to him, "This is the child." And he broke out in praise to God. Imagine his joy. He had lived his long life waiting to see God's promise to him fulfilled. And there he is in his arms, the infant Jesus. And he blessed God. And he sang his Nunc Dimittis, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace." In verse 29, he calls God Despota, which means sovereign master, because God in his sovereignty had brought about the fulfillment of his word. And he can depart in peace because his soul is at peace with God through the infant he holds in his arms, and because God kept his word. You know, those who rely upon the word of God and rely upon the promise of God, they are ready to depart this world in peace. In verse 30, he is content because he has seen the Christ who is God's salvation. He is acknowledging that this is no human achievement. This is God's work. This is God's sovereign accomplishment. Can you say that by faith, that I have seen in Christ God's salvation? And in verses 31 and 32, counter to all Jewish expectations, he believes that Christ has come to dispel the darkness that had engulfed the entire world, the Gentile nations, not only the Jewish. So that Christ came into this world to redeem a multitude from every tongue and tribe and nation and kindred on earth. Well, no wonder that, according to verse 33, Joseph and Mary are filled with awe and wonder. They had been told by the angel that this was so. But there continue to come these wonderful confirmations of what God was going to do through this child. The words then come to Mary as a preparation for what she is to expect. What will come? Verses 34 and 35 tell us. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What will come, Mary? What will come through this infant that you have brought into the world? Mary, there will come conflict. He is set for the establishment of the rise and fall of many. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is a rock of offense. That Jesus saying that he was a rock of offense, that many would stumble because of him. That those high in their own mind and merit will tumble down. That those who do not take refuge in Christ will be doomed. He is such a person. That his coming is such an event that condemnation and wrath and salvation depend upon your response to him. No one can maintain a neutral attitude toward Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Conflict will come, Mary, because of Jesus. But secondly, opposition will come, according to verse 34. He is established as a sign that is opposed. Opposition will come, Mary, but also, Mary, heartache for yourself. A sword, he says in verse 35, will pierce your soul. Now, who can doubt that as not too long from now, only 30 some odd years, who can doubt that as Mary stands at the foot of the cross, and there she sees the hands that once she had held as a toddler, leading him along, the feet that she had washed and cleansed from the dirt of the roads in Palestine, as she saw those beautiful hands and feet nailed to a cross, and a crown of thorns placed upon the brow of one who was an infant nursing at her breast. Who can doubt that these words went through her mind as his life's blood dripped from his body, that she would remember the words of Simeon the prophet? A sword will pierce your soul, Mary. And he hung there and he bled and he died. And the sword pierced Mary's heart for your salvation and for mine, for your redemption from sin and from mine. But her son would rise from the dead. And he would not remain upon that cross. But revelation also will be demonstrated through the coming of Jesus. Verse 35 tells us, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Revelation. Many oppose because the light that Jesus shines into their hearts, because he shows up the darkness of our sin. He opens the heart and shows what is there. And ultimately, on the judgment day, this will take place. No secrets there. But are you in need that light shine in your heart that you might see the darkness of your sin and that you might see your need as well? Someone has written, and very wisely, the crisis which the coming of Christ will bring about will cause the thoughts of many hearts to be revealed. This means that God, who already knows the secret inclinations of the heart of man, will so bring it about that the appearance of Christ will cause a clear division between those who really serve him and those who are hostile to him. Through the acceptance or rejection of Christ, it will become clear what is really everyone's real bent and bias, what he thinks of himself, whether he is humble or arrogant, and what he thinks of God, whether he really loves him and is devoted to him or not. And just as the promises to Israel were fulfilled, and the promises made to us, God's people, will be fulfilled when he comes again, so we see one additional witness of a prophetess to Christ, and that is the witness of Anna at the end of this text. She is a prophetess who is gifted to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. She had lived a long, long life, and she had served God in the temple night and day with fasting and prayers. She was devoted to the Lord. You see, there is work to be done for those of us who are in our declining years, and she was doing that work for Christ. And just when Simeon sang his praise, she came up, and Anna began giving thanks to God. And her song joined the song of Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah and the angel and of Simeon. And she praises God, and she cannot keep quiet. And we are told in verse 38 that coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting in the temple for the redemption of Israel. She spoke to the believing remnant about the child because her eyes were open to who he was. Have your eyes been open to who he is? And she spoke out of a full heart that could not contain, and spoke over and over and over, the text indicates, because her heart was so filled with Christ. Has your heart been so filled with Christ that you cannot help but speak his name? And now we come to the end of our sermons for this season. The Annunciation, the Visitation, the Presentation. But I want you to listen again to the words of verses 34 and 35. In this text, And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You see, Jesus is inescapable. This child that was born in Bethlehem of Judea is inescapable. The commentator Geldenheis says, "Sooner or later, everyone must take up a position with regard to him and must choose for or against him. He who in his pride of self-satisfaction despises Christ thereby dooms himself to everlasting ruin. But he who humbles himself under his mighty arm is raised up by him to everlasting salvation." This Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world, is the inescapable Christ who places everyone who hears his name into crisis. You must believe him or you must reject him. You must embrace him by faith or you must spurn him. But you cannot be neutral to Jesus Christ. It is not possible. What about you over this Christmas season? Some of you who have been here worshiping, you have perhaps never heard the gospel before. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What do you think of the Christ? He has come for the rising and falling of many. He has come to expose the darkness of our hearts by the light of his countenance. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Redeemer? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that your sins are pardoned through the blood of this one born of Mary? And people of God, I want to leave with you these thoughts as we come to the conclusion of our view of these passages in Luke's gospel. These Christmas narratives should be your daily encouragement, not merely your encouragement during this season of the year. If Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna lived with so many discouragements and so few helps, lives filled with faith in the promises of God, longing for Christ's coming, then those of us who have a complete Bible and a finished gospel message and so many encouragements, how should we then be living? And these songs in Luke that tell us of the Savior born in Bethlehem, these are songs that tell us that God wins in this world. That the creator and sustainer of all is the God of providence who has established through Christ his kingdom, and that kingdom is and will be victorious. And we who are in Christ will win too. We will win the victory over temptation and sin. We will win the victory over injustice and unmerciful acts and hearts. Not because of anything we have done, but because of God's condescending grace to come infinitely down to redeem us from our sins. And so, lift up your eyes, lift up your heart, brother and sister. Though truth has fallen in the streets, truth became incarnate in Bethlehem, and we know that his truth will triumph. And that sense of justice that is growing in your heart as you grow and progress in your grace, that sense of mercy that you find that is stronger every day, that sense of grace that overwhelms you with the amazement of what God has done, these things, these truths will win out. And so lift up your eyes from Luke's gospel to the book of Revelation. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Lift up your eyes beyond the television reports and rumors of wars and the reports that you hear on NPR, and know that God is at work in and through all of the misery of this world, just as he was in the Christmas narrative. And know that the child who was promised of old, who grew up, was victorious on his cross, that he rose from the dead, that he lives to make intercession for his people, that he effectually draws you all the way to your heavenly home, that he will not leave you, he will not forsake you, that he has promised that the gates of hell will not be victorious over his church, and that this Christ who came the first time will come the second time, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, but to be adored of his people. Lift up your eyes through these Christmas narratives. Lift up your eyes to a saved world, to him who is coming again, who shall reign forever and ever. Amen.